If you read the little mail out that went out on Friday, or maybe it was yesterday morning about this fall, you know that we are starting a new series called Embraced by Christ. It's going to be a different series from what we normally do because it's going to be a topical series. Now, don't worry, I will repent for a year after the series is over. But you know that we don't do a lot of topical sermons here. We just plug our way through a book of the Bible. But I've been feeling for some time that this mission statement that we have that I love so much, embraced by Christ, embracing his world, we took almost a year to talk about embracing his world. But we have not taken a lot of time on the first part of that statement, embraced by Christ. And so for September and October and November and maybe into December, we will look at a number of different biblical texts from the whole Scripture and focus in on what it means to be embraced by Christ and all the implications of that in the area of the person and work of the Holy Spirit, the subject of healing, how Christ embraces us within the body, and how that is so very central for us to actually have a mission, embraced first, and then we embrace the world as a response to that. One of the things that I'm going to talk about next week, but I'll just mention it, is that all of the visual artists, the people who are photographers, sketchers, painters, will be invited throughout the entire series to create art on similar-sized canvases with a particular selected palette that we will line the walls with as the Lord reveals particular truths to us. And so there will be this artistic expression, a visually artistic expression of some of the things that we're learning. And I don't know who's going to respond. We're just not in control of this. We don't even know how many visual artists we have in the church. But I'm very excited about this, and we'll say a little more about that next week. And we will invite all the visual artists to a special meeting where we'll invite your input on this as well. So today, I want us to turn to John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. This is really a very favorite text of mine. It has been a favorite text probably since I was about 22 years old because it ministered to me during a time of real spiritual and theological frustration. I don't know if you remember this, Myrna, but I said to Myrna at about the third year of Bible college, I was probably 21 or 22, I said to her, if I continue to believe what I believe about the person and work of the Holy Spirit, we will not be able to stay in the Christian and Missionary Alliance, but I will need to move to the Pentecostal assemblies. And she said, great. No, she didn't. No, she tried to talk sense into me. You know, it's interesting, but the Alliance was started in the early 1900s when the Pentecostal movement was born, and our founder, A.B. Simpson, has been called by many as the father of the modern Pentecostal movement. We actually believe in the Alliance everything the Pentecostals believe, except this, that speaking in tongues is not the primary evidence of the Spirit's fullness. But if you look at their doctrinal statement and our doctrinal statement, they are very, very similar. The problem is most Alliance churches have drifted from their original theology on the Holy Spirit, and we've become actually quite what you would call Baptistic in our view of the Holy Spirit. Over the next few months, we're going to return to one of our seven distinctives, which states that we are a charismatic community, which means that we believe that when Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit into the church, that that gift of the Spirit was for the church, not only for our edification and healing and mission, but so that we could actually encounter the presence of Jesus in our gatherings together. And so we'll talk about that. Don't be afraid. Very little is going to change. I've believed this and preached this, as have the staff, for the last 5 years. But we're going to zero in on it because we believe there's a greater need for it. So today, this is a little bit of a primer And the reason why I'm still an Alliance pastor and not a Pentecostal Assemblies pastor is in part because of the reality of this text. And so you may have come today, and you might be wondering, as I've wondered, who can really experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And is there a formula? And this text is so beautiful because Jesus speaks with such clarity about the gift and role of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So, before we read the text, a little bit of an introduction. One of the first things that we learned in Israel, in fact, in the very first day, our teacher Cindy talked about this at length. She talked about how where there is no water source in a land, there is no civilization and there is no life. Now, that's true everywhere. If there was no fresh water source here in Greater Vancouver, there would be no life. There'd be nothing here. But because we live in the modern West, we don't think about this. When we're thirsty, we just go to the tap, turn it on, and fresh water comes out. No need to even filter. But in a land like Israel, where there are very few fresh water sources, and you go back 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years where fresh water was a rarity, wherever you did find fresh, running, living water, either coming from a mountain stream or being collected in a cistern or coming from an underground spring, that was the place where towns and cities were built. Even if you were to travel through Europe today, some of the great civilizations in ancient and modern Europe are built upon fresh waterways, because without water, you can't live. So for 2 weeks, we visited famous wells and famous cisterns and famous sources of living water. Here's one of them. This picture right here, you might recognize this. This is our beloved youth pastor, John. This was at one of these rare freshwater sites in Israel called En Gedi. En Gedi is where King David hid from Saul in the caves of En Gedi. This is the most magnificent oasis because it's in such a dry, arid part of Israel. And this had been a very hot day. It had been 45 degrees. We had been hiking on the top of Masada for about 3 hours with very little shade. Then we went and took a dip in the Dead Sea, which was fun, but it wasn't in the least bit refreshing. Then we hiked up to En Gedi, where we came across this incredible fresh, living, cool, drinkable, swimmable water. And let's just say we were all so grateful that John was taking a shower. Very, very grateful indeed. We asked him to stay there for some time. All of us did this. We all took a dip in the stream of life. John, I'm so glad you sung that last song. It was a perfect choice for this. When we were in Jerusalem, it was obvious to us as we were walking around the city that there was no obvious fresh water source. And we asked Cindy, where does this city get its water? And she said, oh, hang on, we're going to go to the ancient city of David, and you will walk in the original spring of Gihon, which now fills up the ancient Hezekiah's tunnel. And if you have been to Jerusalem, you no doubt walked through Hezekiah's tunnel, extremely long, pitch black, and this fresh underground spring of water flowing sometimes almost up to your waist. This particular spring filled up a pool just outside of David's palace called the Pool of Siloam. You've heard of that because you've read the scriptures. And of course, we visited the Pool of Siloam, and this next photograph shows the actual ancient stones that most likely Jesus and others would walk down into the pool. As you can see, there's this unexcavated rock over here, because in all of these ancient cities, you can't excavate everything you want to excavate because there's buildings there. So this is as far as they've gotten, and this is probably as far as they'll ever get. But what we can see is how enormous the Pool of Siloam was. Take a look at the next shot, a little bit of a bird's eye view to see how massive this pool would have been. People would have come in and walked down these steps into the pool. Hundreds and hundreds of people could have bathed here at one time, and they did. I love this next picture. This is a modern look at what the Pool of Siloam looked like during the day of Jesus, and this is a two-scale model of the ancient city of Jerusalem. So down here in front, this big rectangular thing with the pillars, this is the Pool of Siloam, showing how enormous this pool was. This part of the city here with the city wall is the old city of David, or the city that King David built, right, long before Jesus. And of course, the city then moved west and up the hill. Up at the top there, that huge, enormous wall with all the buildings up there, that's called the Temple Mount. And Solomon, David's son, built the Temple Mount with the original temple, the original Holy of Holies. Of course, it was all destroyed. And the last temple that was there standing before 70 AD was the temple that Herod built on the same location that Solomon built his temple. It was the most sacred spot for the Hebrew people, and it still is. Now, I want you to notice something interesting, is that from the Temple Mount area, if you come down those steps right there at about 11 o'clock, you can actually come down a street, and there is a covered street that comes all the way to the Pool of Siloam. We actually walked up that street from the Pool of Siloam on the original steps that Jesus would have walked on. Of course, it was dark in there because now there's been 2,000 years of civilization built on top of that street, but they've excavated it. And why I'm showing you all this and telling you all this is because without knowing this, the text won't mean near as much. Now, as you know, the Hebrew people, every year, had four or five major celebrations. One of them, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. For 1 week long, the Jews gathered together in the temple area, thousands from all over the place, and they would celebrate God's faithfulness to them during the wilderness wanderings. And on the last day, what they called the Great Day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests would leave the throngs of thousands of people up in the Temple Mount area. They would process in sort of this liturgical parade down those steps through this tunnel to the Pool of Siloam with a huge pitcher of water. They would fill the pitcher with water from this fresh spring that filled the Pool of Siloam, would walk all the way back up to the Temple Mount, and with thousands of people waiting for like the fireworks display on the last day, the priests would go to the Holy of Holies, and in front of the sanctuary was what's called the brazen altar, where they made sacrifices, and they would pour this water around the altar to the cheers of these thousands of people, and all of the Hebrews would be commemorating this great fact that only Yahweh or Jehovah can satisfy the thirst of people. As he brought water from a rock in the wilderness, so he continues to miraculously feed us and satisfy our thirst in every way. So it was beautiful. It was a wonderful liturgical display of worship. Now, we are told in the beginning of John chapter 7 that halfway through the Feast of Tabernacles, on day 3 or day 4, Jesus, who had been incognito in Galilee, decided to come to Jerusalem. He went to the Temple Mount area up here, and it says he began to teach. Of course he did. He was a rabbi. Hundreds of people gathering around him, listening to his teaching, and the text says he caused quite a stir. But the big stir came on the last day, the great day of the feast, when the priests were pouring the water from the Pool of Siloam around the altar. Let's read it. Chapter 7, verse 37. On the last day, the greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, Streams of water will flow from within him. Oh, can you imagine? During the fireworks display at the end of this great week, when the water is being poured out, Jesus breaks the liturgical silence by standing up and saying, "Hey, everybody, listen to me. If you want your thirst satisfied, you can come to me now. If you're thirsty for forgiveness, or for healing, or cleansing, or reconciliation, if you want real life, if you want hope and peace, come to me. I am the center, and I am the source of all of life." Everybody knew what he was saying. Everybody knew that he was saying that he was equal to Jehovah, that he was Jehovah incarnate, Jehovah or Yahweh in the flesh. And though the text doesn't say it, I can't help but think that Jesus himself was thinking about how he would be the great drink offering being poured out just outside of the city wall, not far from this particular day or place, on the day where on the cross he would offer up his life as the greatest libation, the greatest outpouring of life that the world has ever known, for our sins and for our new life. And if this statement wasn't enough, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink," he added this other radical idea. He said, "And if you thirst for me, and if you come to me and believe in me and drink from me, then the new source of flowing water, the new underground spring, will no longer need to be the Gihon spring. The spring will originate inside of you. You will become the source of living water. Me in you, through the Spirit, will bubble up and gurgle out for the sake of the world." So this was an incredibly powerful missional text. And John, the one who writes this gospel, adds his own editorial comment. He says, "All this business about out of our innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Well, let's read it. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in Jesus were later to receive. For up until that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified." So what Jesus was actually doing here was giving a discourse on the person and work of the Holy Spirit that would only be experienced in post-Pentecost Christians. People that heard this on the day he spoke it had no idea what he was talking about, because Jesus had not died, he had not risen, he had not ascended, he had not been glorified, and he had not yet poured out the Holy Spirit into the world. But since the day of Pentecost, this is now the norm. This is the new reality. And this is why this text became such a source of encouragement to me during a time of incredible theological frustration. You see, when I was in high school, the Lord had really gotten a hold of my life, and I wanted nothing more than to plant my flag on the high school campus in an effective way. And it seemed that most of the other kids who were doing this on our high school campus were Pentecostals. And so I got to love these kids, and they became my friends. And from time to time, my parents would let me go to Pentecostal churches, to First Assembly instead of First Alliance, and to the Full Gospel Church downtown. And I would hear things and see things happening in these churches that traditionally didn't happen in the Alliance Church. And then I went to Bible school and started studying this stuff, and some of my professors were what you called charismatic, or they were of a Pentecostal influence. And I had all this new teaching coming into me, and so the big question was, as a Christian young man wanting to be effective for Jesus in this world, was I lacking an experience? Did I need this baptism of the Holy Spirit that my Pentecostal friends talked about? Did I need to speak in tongues as an evidence of the Spirit's fullness? And I read books like David Wilkerson, The Cross and the Switchblade, and, you know, the powerful beginning of Teen Challenge, and how in those early days there were such powerful outpourings of the Spirit, people on the street in New York being baptized by the Spirit. And I'm just going, you know, this sounds all so exciting. Am I in the right denomination? Maybe I need to lean Pentecostal, if this is true. Now, I'm really hoping that some of you have had the same confusing questions. Because if none of you have, then right now you will all be deer in the headlights, and you'll be very concerned for me and our church, right? But I actually think you do know, and you do understand the theological challenges that have created all these different denominations in regards to how we view the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So here's why this text brought peace to my heart, and I did not join the Pentecostal church, though I love my Pentecostal brothers and sisters and still have so much to learn from them. This text answered three questions that I had, and here they are. Who are the recipients of the Spirit's fullness? How do you receive the Spirit's fullness? And what are the results of the Spirit's fullness? So very quickly, here we go. Number one, who are the recipients of the Spirit's fullness? And Jesus answers the question. He says, if any person is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He or she who believes in me, out of his or her innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. And by this he meant the Holy Spirit. This text answered the question, do I need yet another experience? And the answer was no. Because if we are thirsty for Jesus and we believe in Jesus, then we are a first-class candidate for everything that the Holy Spirit has for us. Now, have some of you just relaxed a little bit? Yeah. You look like you have. I want to make an assumption that everybody in church today actually does thirst for Jesus. Otherwise, we probably wouldn't be here. However, the reality is and always has been that God's people, instead of drinking from the fountain of true living water, become satisfied drinking from false cisterns, broken cisterns, to quote Jeremiah, that hold no water. And so we have this Jesus hunger and thirst, but we actually don't drink from him. We go here, and we go here, and we go here, to all of these false wells, and none of them satisfy, and we continue to drink and drink compulsively, and they become habitual, and they become addictive. And before we know it, we have this intellectual faith in Jesus, but this well of living water springing up inside is not there, because though we believe in Jesus, we have not been drinking at the Jesus well. So how do we actually receive or appropriate Jesus and the Spirit's fullness? There's certainly not a formula, because Jesus is not formulaic. He's relational. But there is a pattern, and the pattern seems to be in all the verbs that Jesus uses, which in the Greek are in the continuous present tense, which means that Christians who want to drink from Jesus need to practice these four things daily. It's not a one-time event, not a one-time enter a phone booth and get baptized with the Spirit and you walk out and you're changed forever. It's not like that, though we all have wonderful and powerful encounters with the Holy Spirit. Here are the four verbs: thirst, come, drink, believe. and you'll see up on the screen, there seems to be the pattern for the continuous drinking in so that the Spirit flows out, always thirsting, always coming, always drinking, always believing. And this whole idea of always drinking from Jesus, how do we do that? How do you drink in Jesus? Let me just suggest a couple of ways very quickly. The one way that we drink is through the Word. The Word has been associated with living water through the whole Bible. And Paul said, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. David talked about the tree that bears fruit is planted by streams of living water, which pulls the water into itself and bears fruit. In other words, there's this outflow of divine fruit. And then he's very clear on what drinking the water is. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And so there is the Word. I mean, you know that any Christian who's manifesting the fruit of the Holy Spirit, this overflow of Jesus into the world, every single one of those Christians is living and abiding in the Word. There are no Christians who are Spirit-filled who are ignoring this book. So the Word is paramount. But there's another way that we daily drink in Jesus, and that's through worship or gratitude. Every Christian who has an outflow of the Holy Spirit out of them into the lives of others has a life characterized by gratitude and thanksgiving. Where there is gratitude, there is an outflow. Where there is ingratitude, there is only an outflow of those things that are not of the Spirit, but of the flesh. And so Paul says, you know, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, singing and making music in your hearts to the Lord. So it's interesting. The Word and worship always go together, because this book feeds our imagination of how big and great our triune God is. And there's another really practical way that we drink in Jesus, and that's to view our daily work, our employment, whether it's as a stay-home mom with small kids, or in the marketplace, or in the classroom. We view our work as a participation with King Jesus in the recreation of the cosmos. In other words, we see that what we do is not just earning income so we pay the bills, but what we do is an extension of the life of Jesus that we've been drinking in, flowing out of us in our particular workplace, so others get to see the manifestation of the life of Jesus. Word, worship, work. Word, guidance, worship, gratitude, work, governance, governing as children of the King. And number three, and finally, what will be the results of the Spirit's fullness? You know, I had some Pentecostal friends who said, Brian, man, if you don't speak in tongues, you have not been filled with the Holy Spirit. And I just want you to know, beloved, I have asked God for the gift of tongues my whole life, and he still hasn't given him to me or the gift to me, but I still believe that from time to time, hopefully more than not, I have experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit, and so have you. And many of you have never been given the gift of tongues. But don't take my word for it. Jesus tells us what the result is of the Spirit's fullness. And it's simple. It's outflow. It's compassion. It's mercy and justice and love. Out of his or her innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Everybody will get splashed on with the life of Christ. That is the evidence of the Holy Spirit. It's actually the fruit of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts of the Spirit, that's the primary evidence. Amen? Amen. So where's the rub here? And where's the line in the sand? And where's the place in the message where we can't leave and simply say, oh, that was really interesting today? Here it is. This last week, there's either been two things coming out of us. One is the life of the Holy Spirit, because of our drinking in of Christ, coming out and gurgling up and touching the various people who live closest to us. Husbands, wives, sons, daughters, fathers, mothers, employees, employers. There's either been the fruit of the Spirit coming up and people sensing it, though not perfectly, because none of us ever completely bear all the fruit of the Spirit. There's a mix. Or what has come out of us in response to stress or this or that has been anything but the life of the Holy Spirit. It's been ugly. It's been angry or spiteful or resentful or cynical. It's been dark. It's been hard. There's been no gratitude. There's either been one or the other. And when we're bumped, what comes out is what's inside. And what's inside is what we've been drinking. And so the question for all of us and me is, what have we been drinking? Who have we been drinking in? Where have our primary wells been? And this morning, Jesus offers himself as the living well, the source of living water, and in his goodness has actually given us a weekly reminder of it by saying, hey, is anybody hungry? Come and eat. This is my body. Are you thirsty? Here's my cup. Come and drink me in, so that you've got something to gurgle out in the week. Thank the Lord for his table, the tangible expression of what we just heard today from his word. So let's take a minute as the worship team comes. We're going to sing a song to prepare us for the Lord's table. And as they're coming, let's take a minute and let's ask the Holy Spirit to put his finger on any area that we need to repent of, and let us turn once again to the source of living water in a very new and fresh way.